Mentioning last time, we worked our way down to verse 11 of John chapter number 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 12 tonight. Let me do say a few things, again, by way of introduction to the Gospel of John here. And that is that we're studying the Gospel of John probably from a different perspective of what you most often hear in fundamental Christianity. Most of the time, people, when they study the Gospel of John, they study it as though it was written in the light of the Pauline ministry and revelation. But really, if you're gonna study the Gospel of John, you have to study it in the light of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the details that occurred during the record as recorded by the Gospel of John happen at the same time during the details recorded by the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the information, when you study the Gospel of John, you need to study it from a proper dispensational perspective. You don't want to study it in anticipation or as though the Lord was anticipating the coming of the dispensation of grace. You want to leave the Gospel of John in its dispensational setting in which it belongs, and that is, of course, that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Can you lower that down that way you can see? Make that page better. At any rate, so when you speak of the Gospel of John, you want to study it from the proper dispensational perspective. When you're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you want to remember that the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything is built around that historical prophetic dispensational fact. So when you're reading the Gospel of John, while it is common to want to read Pauline theology into the Gospel of John, we strongly suggest that you don't do that. This isn't the way to study the Gospel of John. You need to leave it in its proper dispensational setting. And hence, when we study the Gospel of John, we are studying it from the dispensation in which it fits. It belongs to the nation of Israel. It does certainly have in view the salvation going to the Gentiles, but in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter number 12, not in accordance with the gospel of the grace of God committed to the Apostle Paul. The other thing about the Gospel of John you want to remember is that John says that he is writing the Gospel of John for the specific purpose of converting Israel. And what I mean by that, if you'll just turn quickly, again, this is review here, go back to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. If you'll look at John chapter number 20, and then look at John chapter number 20, and notice verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that's the purpose for which John writes the book of John. In the Gospel of John, there are 8 signs, depending on how you add them up. You might also say there are 9, depending on whether or not, you know, how you add them up and so forth. But the bottom line is, whether there's 8 or 9, the fact is that John writes his Gospel around those signs. And as he says at verse 31, that these are written. The specific signs in the Gospel of John are written for the specific purpose of bringing the nation of Israel to an understanding and a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Israel needed to believe in order to have life through his name. This is not the gospel of the grace of God committed, you know, later to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Well, with that in mind then, let's go over to John chapter number 8. Let's go over to John chapter number 8.
Would you ask anybody just to type in a Y?
Okay, Jim, old boy, could you see if you can type in a Y there? We're just checking with some technical things here. Maybe we just want to see if your keyboard is. We've got everybody red dotted, but we're not sure if we are doing this correct or not. Maybe let us know if you can. Okay, so evidently it is working there. All right, very good. Okay, great. Okay, excellent. Well, let's go on. Yes, we do. Thanks for asking. And we're looking for Daylene in Seattle. She usually posts the verse for us. I don't see her on with us so far tonight. She usually, Welcome Grace to Not Law 77. So we'll see if she gets up here in just a few minutes. Okay, let's go on in earnest then. What we saw in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is, of course, the scene where the Lord Jesus Christ, in a type and a picture of the millennium, is in the temple teaching Israel. Again, that's just a type and a picture. Obviously, it's not been fulfilled yet. The scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him this woman taken in adultery, and they demand of him a question, what he should do, what he says they should do. And you can see at verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They don't really, you know, care what his answer is. They're just trying to find a way to accuse him. They don't really care what's right or wrong, all right? And they think they have the Lord trapped here, because on the one hand, if he says stone her, then he will, they're thinking he will lose favor among the people because he will not have showed mercy and compassion. On the other hand, if he says, well, forgive her, then they will accuse him of not following Moses and hence disqualifying him to be the Messiah. He has repeatedly said that if they were to believe Moses, they would have believed him. So he's repeatedly indicating his connection with Moses and coming to fulfill Moses. So they think they have him trapped. But what we find, when the Lord Jesus Christ reaches down and with his finger writes on the ground, you know what he's doing? He's doing something that he did about 1,500 years before this. On Mount Sinai, when he with his own finger wrote the commands of God and gave them to Moses. Remember that? We looked at that last week in Exodus chapter 30, 31, 32. Okay? So when he's bending down, he's writing in the dirt here, writing in the sand. You got to know, he's either writing specifically that command about the adulterer or about all 10 commands or something. But when your Bible says, with the finger of God he wrote on the ground, that should absolutely in your mind connect with a couple of other passages in the Old Testament where the finger of God is mentioned. And here is God in their midst, and they're bringing this woman taken in adultery as though he didn't know this. And they're trying to find fault with him. And when he bends down and writes with his finger on the ground, he's doing this on purpose to cause them in their thinking to go back and remember another time when something was written with the finger of God. Here is their Messiah, God in the flesh, the Word in the flesh in their midst. And they're trying to find fault with him. Well, what happens, he says, of course, that him that is without sin among you, you know, be the first to cast stone. So really, who's the only one that could have cast a stone at her? Only the Lord. He doesn't do that. And what happens is they're convicted by their conscience, so they go out. And then if you look at verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Notice the question, hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. The fact that she calls him Lord, what did we say that about that last time? If there's ever a point in her life where she did become a believer, it's probably right there. And she says, no man, Lord. You know what I'm saying? Well, at any rate, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What we saw last time is that the Lord clearly is demonstrating that he is the same one that appeared to Moses and gave the law to Israel back there in the Old Testament at a time when Israel... Moses is up in Mount Sinai getting the law. What was Israel doing at the base of the mountain? Committing adultery. They were taken in the very act. What was true of this woman was true of the nation in their history. But did God condemn the nation back then? He could have, but Moses interceded. There was a mediator that stood between. And hence God manifested himself to Moses as a God of judgment, but also a God of what? Mercy and forgiveness and compassion. The same God that appeared back there is this God right in their midst. And yet they're rejecting him. But he's demonstrating that even under the law covenant, God could extend mercy. And that's what he'd done with Israel all along. Time and time and time and time again when Israel should have received judgment, he extended mercy. And so when he says, neither do I condemn thee, that's real important because at the first coming of Christ, go back with me to John chapter number 3 here. Go back to John chapter number 3. Look back at John chapter number 3 and look at verse 17. Look what we've already discovered in John. John 3:17 says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world. It was not at the first coming of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ came to condemn. You understand that? Mm-hmm. That's not going to be until the what? The second coming of Christ. Read Revelation 19 and you read the book of Revelation and God is fire. Okay? And his feet are like burning brass as though they burned in the oven. When he came the first time, he came with mercy and compassion and grace, full of grace and truth. And by the way, again, that's not the grace and truth committed to the Apostle Paul. That's the grace and truth promised in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and so forth. All right. At any rate, you can see in this passage right here, for God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. When He says to this woman back in John 8, hold your place in John 3, we're going to come back there in a minute. But He says to this woman here in 8:11, neither do I condemn thee. He didn't condemn Israel on His first name. He came and was looking for those out of the nation at all that would respond to His call. He's most people not. And He is not trying to hurt the mass who said this time and time and time and time again. When you read modernist view of ministry, they have Jesus Christ out pulling with everybody, trying to convert everybody and so forth. That's not the case at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking for those in the nation of Israel who are looking for Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking for those in Israel who already have founding of the Old Testament in their soul. And the word He aims and preaches are going to match those words. And they'll have ears to hear and say, wait a minute. That sounds like that verse in Isaiah 5 that I read out. That's not the passage that prophecies Messiah would do. This must be the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for those in Israel who have the Word of God in them upon which they are able to decide whether or not He is the true Messiah. We're going to see in a few minutes here as we proceed, the scribes and Pharisees don't have the Word of God in them. That's why they don't believe Him and trust Him. That's why they cannot hear His Word. Okay? So when He says, neither do I condemn thee, it's not His first coming in which He was sent to condemn. It's going to be a second that He's going to, you know, sent to judge the unbelieving nation and so forth. All right? So, look at verse 11 again. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Remember that she is a type and a picture of the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Those in Israel who are taken in the very act. Those in Israel who know they are sinners. The publicans and the sinners that come to Him and know they need to have life through His name. She's a picture and a type of that little remnant. Okay? Now, as we proceed in the rest of the chapter, there's going to be a lot of things that stand out, but what is going to just be set in total, complete contrast are going to be these two groups in the nation of Israel. On the one hand, the scribes and the Pharisees. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ and those few that believe in Him. On the other hand, it's going to be the scribes and the Pharisees doing the deeds of their Father. And on the other hand, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ doing the deeds of His Father. On the other hand, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ identifies their Father as the devil. The scribes and the Pharisees as the devil, their Father being the devil. And on His hand, it's going to be His Father as the true and living God. So you're going to see this great contrast here that He sets forth as the discourse continues in this chapter. And you can see where it culminates, His claim in John chapter number 8 at verse 58. Jump ahead to the end of the chapter. John 8:58. And notice what it says here. John 8:58 says this, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what's it say there? I am. Where did that first appear in your Bible, that phrase there, I am?
Exodus,
you betcha. When God came and appeared to Moses, and Moses said, who shall I say sent me unto thee, unto them, and so forth. And God said, I am that I am. You go tell them that I am sent me. Well, guess what? The great I am that talked to Moses is the great I am that's here right now. And so isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 8, when he writes down in the sand with his finger, that's a throwback to Exodus. And at the end of the chapter, when he claims to be the great I am, that's another throwback to the book of Exodus. The great I am that spoke to Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Even when they came out of Egypt and were guilty of adultery, taken in the very act, the great I am had mercy upon them. Even though the law said, yes, they could be stoned, they should be judged and so forth, he even way back then had mercy upon them. Okay? So you can see their result, verse 59, then they did what? They took up stones to cast at him. Imagine that. Their Messiah right in their midst, and there's response. That's a picture of the spiritual darkness that they're in. Now, darkness is going to be a real key in this chapter. Go back with me now at verse 12. Let's pick up at verse 12. Pick up at verse 12. Notice verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them. Remember, there's still a crowd around here. And remember, this is still taking place in the temple. Look at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him. So there's this crowd that was around him and so forth. The Pharisees brought this and interrupted this thing. They brought this woman in and then they kind of backed off. But there's still this little crowd around, right? If you'll jump at verse 20, These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. See that? So he's still in the temple and there's this crowd around him. So what he's saying in the temple. And of course, remember, he's already said things like, my father's house and that type of thing. All right. But later on, he's going to say they've made a den of thieves. So look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Before we can proceed, we've got to make sure we understand some issues here. Let's first of all think about that phrase, darkness. That little phrase there, walk in darkness. In your Bible, almost exclusively, I mean, there might be one or two, just a few exceptions to this principle here, but that phrase, darkness, is almost always a reference to Satan's kingdom. And it absolutely is in this context, no doubt about it. Okay? So, the reason I bring this up is that when he's saying walk in darkness, he is not primarily talking about conduct. He is talking about identity. Let me say that again, and it's an important thing to understand. When he in this passage says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, he is not primarily talking about conduct, though obviously conduct is involved. Rather, he is talking about identity. He is talking about location. He is talking about being in Satan's kingdom as compared to being in his kingdom. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Let's do some references here. Let's just have a couple of references in the church. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. In your Bible, almost always, the phrase darkness is a reference to Satan's kingdom. There's a couple of places where it may not be, although I think it is, but I'm not going to say 100% because there's a couple of places I'm not positive on. But in times you certainly see that as well. Yeah, like because of their walk in the darkness of their mind, the ignorance of the mind, that type of thing, like in Ephesians 4:17, Romans 1, and so forth. Okay, but even at that, they're walking there because of their identification with Satan and his kingdom and so forth. All right, look at Acts 26, if you would. At verse 17, delivering from the people, Acts 20:17, delivering from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, watch this, and to turn them from, watch this, darkness to what? To light. From the power of what? Satan unto God. In that verse, darkness clearly is associated with the power of Satan. Light clearly is associated with the power of God. Darkness in that verse is a reference to location. It's a reference to identification. And secondarily, a reference to conduct. Because they are in darkness. That they belong to Satan. They belong to the princess world. That's why they walk. Okay? It could even be human good, but it's still darkness, right? Okay? If they're not saved, well then whether it's human good or evil, it's still wrong. It's still the fruit of the flesh. At any rate, you can see very clearly in that passage that darkness is a reference in that verse not to conduct, but to location, to identification. They belong to Satan, they're in his kingdom, and hence their conduct is accordingly. Okay? Look at another passage of Scripture. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians in chapter number 1 here. Look at Colossians in chapter number 1. Yeah, similar type of thing, verse 13. Colossians 1:13, it says, who hath delivered us from, watch this, the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the what? Kingdom of his dear Son. In passage, it references kingdom for kingdom. Now that, granted, that verse is not talking about Israel, it's talking about you and me today in the dispensation of grace, those who have come to faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, but the point is the same, that darkness in these contexts is a reference to Satan's kingdom. And those, we were in Satan's kingdom. We were in darkness. That's where we were a part of. We were in Adam. We were lost. We were in Satan's kingdom. And hence we walked accordingly. Okay? See the issue? Look at another reference, Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 8, Ephesians 5, verse 8. As for ye war sometimes what? But now are ye what? Darkness in that verse is not a reference to conduct, a reference to identification. It's who we used to be, but we are not that anymore. We are light in the Lord. Therefore, we ought to walk as children of light, okay? Now, so when the Lord's saying over in John chapter 8, verse 12, we're going to look at another passage here in a minute, in John 8, 12, then Jesus said to them, saying, I am light of the world. He that followeth me shall not what? Okay, again, he's not talking primarily about conduct, though obviously conduct is involved. He is talking about if those who would follow him will be taken out of their identification with Satan and his kingdom and placed into the little flock. You see what's going on there? They're going to be taken out of their identification with Satan and his kingdom, and they're going to be placed into the little flock, the Jewish kingdom church, not the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, look at that passage again. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. See the phrase there, walk in darkness, walk in darkness? John the writer is going to say something else about that in his first epistle. So go with me to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. And there's a great deal of misunderstanding in 1 John chapter number 1 dealing with the whole issue of whether or not we need to confess our sins or do we have total, complete forgiveness or that type of thing. Most of the confusion comes from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Most of the confusion comes from trying to take instructions that God gave to the nation of Israel and trying to apply them to the church, the body of Christ. They come from trying to put the church, the body of Christ, but as believers today, under the law system. Under the law system, Israel did have what you might call a short account system. They had a system where they had to confess their sins and so forth. All right. Well, in 1 John chapter 1 here, John is not writing for you and me today as for how we should get our sins forgiven today. How many of your sins are forgiven when you trusted Jesus Christ? 100%. 100% of past sins, right?
No, all
of all sins. How about all? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, some people say that, okay? But there you go. No, when you trusted Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, every single one of your sins were forgiven by the blood of Christ. Actually, by the justice of God based on the blood of Christ, okay? I mean, if there's even one sin that you don't have forgiven, you're not in Christ, you know? And you better get that thing taken care of sooner rather than later. You know what I'm saying? No, every one of your sins are forgiven. And John is not writing what he's writing here for the purpose of, you know, telling us how to confess our sins every day and so forth, although that is standard interpretation in 1 John. According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, John is an apostle of the circumcision. And he's writing this epistle here to and about the nation of Israel, and specifically its doctrine for Israel during the tribulation period. With that in mind, John, in the Gospel of John, is telling the believing remnant how to identify who is in the true remnant as compared to who is an apostate, who is counterfeit. In the Gospel of, in 1 John, there's like 10 different tests that John gives the believing remnant as to how to identify whether somebody is a Judas or not. Remember Judas? Mm-hmm. Judas was right among the 12. He did the signs and miracles and wonders with the 70, right? Mm-hmm. But he wasn't a believer. He went out and so forth. So in 1 John here, John is writing to the nation of Israel how they can identify. He gives them like 10 different tests how they can identify whether or not somebody is in the true fellowship. And the first one is, are they in darkness or are they in light? Are they saved or are they lost? It's that simple. When he says here in 1 John chapter number 1, start with me at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with who? Us, the believing remnant. See that? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. See, the true fellowship is between the Father, the Son, and the believing remnant. And anybody who's not in the believing remnant, they are not in the true fellowship. So then he's going to go on and explain how somebody can get in that true fellowship and how to identify somebody, whether or not somebody is in it. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That sounded quite a bit like John chapter number 8, didn't it? When Christ says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Well, it's going to sound a whole lot more here in just a moment. So at verse 5 again, we're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, that's unequivocally, see that? No darkness at all. There's an absolute division between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. Okay? Two absolute, totally different realms. Okay? Now, notice what he says. Here's the first test. If we say that we have fellowship with him, okay, if somebody comes along and says that they're in the true fellowship, that's the sense of the question there, right? Mm-hmm. If we say that we have fellowship with him and what? Walk in darkness. Now remember, the issue in that verse, walking in darkness, is not conduct. It's location. See that? Did I say that right? Mm-hmm. Okay. The issue about that in that verse is not conduct, it's location. If somebody comes along and says, hey, we're in the true fellowship, but we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what do you know? What will they know? Then they're not in the true fellowship. In John chapter number 8, that's what's going on. It's a picture of where is the true fellowship and those that are in the counterfeit fellowship. They kept saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Well, the problem is they're in darkness and hence their conduct is conduct of darkness, of course, all right? They're not in the true fellowship. That's what's going on in John chapter number 8. So he says at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you know, we're lying. We do not the truth. We're not in the truth. It says, but if we walk in the light, that is if they're in the doctrine, if they're in the little remnant. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then guess what? We have fellowship with one another. We're in the true fellowship there. See that? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Even in Israel's program, they had cleansing from all sin. Isn't that interesting? Even in Israel's program. Now, just in reading verse 6 and 7, hold your place, we're coming back to it, and go back to John 8. Doesn't that sound a lot like John chapter 8 there? Just reading 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7, doesn't that sound a lot like John 8, verse 12? Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the light in John 8, 12 is the light of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, well, that's what he said. They'll if they follow me and they walk, they'll have the light of life and so forth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John, John is explaining how he's identifying the location of true fellowship and how to identify whether somebody's in the true fellowship. Simply put, are they walking by faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ or not? If they're not, then they're not in the true fellowship. Look at verse, I'm back in 1 John chapter 1 now. I'm back in 1 John chapter number 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know what the Pharisees are going to say in John 8? Fundamentally, they're going to say, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, but not us. Fundamentally, that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, we've never been in bondage to any man. We be not born of fornication. See that? They're denying their very need. They're the ones basically in verse 8 here. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness, by the way? How much? How often can you be cleansed of all unrighteousness? As often as you have unrighteousness, right? Mm-hmm. Well, what happens to unrighteousness once you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your Savior? It's all gone. You know, so 1 John 1:9 just doesn't apply to you. Like the concept of, well, I got to get up and confess my sins every day type of thing. What should we do when we sin?
Try not to do it again.
Well, okay. When we find ourselves sinning, what should we do? What would a walk of faith lead us to do? What would sound doctrine lead us to do when we sin?
recognize and thank God that He's paid a price for our sin.
Okay, so recognize it and thank God that it's already been paid for. And what should we do? Okay. Okay. But what should we do? We're missing the obvious. We should stop. You want to know what's better than asking God to forgive us something for He's already done? It's to stop the thing. You know, I mean, think about that. You get a guy, and maybe he's got trouble with alcohol or that type of thing, and he's stuck in the bottle down. Oh, God, forgive me. Let me... Takes another drink. Oh, God, forgive me. You know what? Yeah, the devil made me do it.
If you could stop, you wouldn't need a Savior.
Yes. So, and what is Romans 6? The comment was, if we could stop, we need a Savior. But think about what Colossians says. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What does mortify mean?
Kill.
Put to death. Yeah. A walk of faith, when we catch ourselves involved in sin, a walk of faith will say, wait a minute, that thing right there put my Savior on the cross. That isn't who I am in Christ. It's just not what He died for. So a response of faith is, you know, I got to stop this thing.
We
can ask God all day long, God forgive me, God forgive me, God forgive me, as we just go back out and do it. You know, then our asking forgiveness is not sincere. It's Roman Catholicism all over again. And they go confess my sins I'll go party Friday night so I can confess my sins on Saturday so I can take communion on Sunday type of thing. I mean, I did all that, okay? You know? Although I had to do...
Last Friday?
Yeah. You know? Actually, my pattern was a little bit different because I used to race motocross on Sunday, so I'd have to go on Friday night, I'd go confess my sins so I could go to church on Saturday so I could go race my motorcycles on Sunday. But anyway, it's the same concept there. It's just, you know, playing with God. But, yeah, there you go. You know? But what I'm saying is, and I don't mean to make light, I know we don't mean to make light of it because sin is a very serious issue, but back to the point here is, John is not writing what he's writing in 1 John for the purpose of telling us how to get our sins forgiven. He's not even writing this for the purpose of telling Israel how to keep short accounts of their sins. Rather, in Israel's program, they needed to recognize their sin, and as it says at verse 9, if we confess our sin, I mean, that's almost a direct quote out of Leviticus 26, verse 40 to 46. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing, explaining how it is that somebody out of Israel can become part of the believing remnant and how to tell if they are. Okay, and you can see it's an issue of where are they walking. Are they in Christ's kingdom or are they in Satan's kingdom? If they're in Satan's kingdom, they are in darkness no matter how clean they look on the outside. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. What did Christ say about them? Outside, you're what? You're white as sepulchres. Man, outside you're just clean as can be. But inside, full of dead men's bones. You betcha. You see, so on the outside, man, they looked pretty good. But they were in darkness. They were in Satan's kingdom. So go back to me to John chapter number 8. I realize that's a lot to try to get in that just that there. The whole rest of the chapter is going to be built upon this fact that He is the light of the world. The kingdom of Christ, it's in Him and so forth. He is the one that is the prophesied Messiah. He can bring in the kingdom. If they'll be associated with Him, they'll have life through His name. And if they're not associated with Him, they are in darkness. So John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I don't want to delay too much longer before we can get on to the rest of the verses, but I tell you, you've got to meditate upon that verse there, the last part of verse 12, but shall have the light of what?
Life.
Now that's spiritual life. That's not Adam's life. It's not Adamic life. It's not just human life. But it is the light. It is the understanding that comes from having the life of Christ. Let me use an illustration if I can. How many of you, when you got saved, can liken, in a sense, your salvation unto the lights going on? I mean, when you got saved, did all of a sudden, was there just a tremendous awareness of reality? You understand what I'm talking about?
Like right dividing the first time they discover it.
Yeah, exactly. Say that again. It's like what?
It's like right division the first time you discover it. The light Come on.
You bet you. It's like that book all of a sudden became a new book. Well, when you got saved, when you genuinely got saved, you know what? All of a sudden the Bible meant something to you. And you just had an awareness about life all of a sudden. Things that you just were clueless to before, all of a sudden you kind of had an awareness to. You understand what I'm talking about? Well, that's true because what you got, you received God the Holy Spirit. In fact, God the Holy Spirit, you were sealed with God the Holy Spirit. You had eternal life. You got the life of Christ and everything. You had Christ in you. Well, when Christ says here that they shall have the light of life, that life there is His life. It's eternal life. It's the life that the Messiah was offering the nation of Israel. And the light that comes from that is going to be the light of the Word of God in them. Okay? So, again, I would just encourage you to think about that. We're not going to belabor that at this point, but it's a tremendous truth and principle in the Word of God here. So now watch what happens at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now, why are they saying that? What's the point there? Why do they say, you're bearing record of yourself, and therefore they're disqualifying, discounting them?
Two people or two witnesses to make a fact.
There you go. Look back at John chapter 5, verse 31, just real quickly here. Look back at John chapter 5 and verse 31. Look at verse 31. Christ Himself said this, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Remember that? Mm-hmm. When we studied through John chapter number 5, how many distinct and different witnesses did Christ point to in John chapter number 5? Do you remember?
Three.
No, not three. Who remembers? It's in John chapter number 5. How many witnesses? Five, yeah, lo and behold, okay? In John chapter number 5, Jesus Christ points to five different witnesses that are witnessing to the fact that He is the Messiah. And in fact, by pointing to these five different witnesses, He really takes their thinking in all five cases back to the written Word of God. The first witness that He witnesses to is the witness of John. Remember that? Verse 33, He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And then he says, verse 36, But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father had. There's the second one, the works, right? That's the second one. Verse 37, who's next?
Father.
The Father Himself has witnessed. And so, look at verse 39, who's next?
Scripture.
The Scriptures witness to Him. And then look at verse 45, who's there? Even who? Moses, you see that? Verse 46, For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he did what? He wrote of me. Five times the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know what? If you want to find out whether or not I'm the true Messiah, don't rely on my words. That's what he's saying back up in verse, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's no credible evidence here. If I'm the only one that bears witness to being the Messiah, there's no credible evidence, there's no reason to believe. But you better go back and check John's record and see who he claimed to be. He was the prophet of Isaiah 40 he's the forerunner of Isaiah 40 and the prophet of Malachi 3. You can go back and check the verses Christ is saying. The works that I do, you better go read Isaiah 35 and see if they bear witness of me. The Father Himself, you better go back and see what the Father said about who His beloved. I will sing a song of my well-beloved. I've given a vineyard to my well-beloved. So the Father bore witness of Him. The Scriptures, you go back. In fact, remember we talked about that the day of His resurrection, He begins at Moses and all the prophets. He expounds the Scriptures and all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. You know that? And then, of course, Moses. So even these five says. So when He says there in John 5:31, if I'm only witness, before the credible evidence, you have to believe on me. But when He gives them all five these witnesses, fundamentally pointing their thinking back to the Scripture, He's basing everything on the written Word of God. If what He's saying, if what He's doing, if it doesn't match the Word of God, then don't believe Him. It's that simple. Well, we jump ahead to John chapter 8. When they say, verse 13, does He therefore to Him, thou bear record of thyself, thy record is not true. You see now what they say. They're thinking they call Jesus right trap here. But look what it says. Jesus had then said to him, Oh, I bear record of myself, my record true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Question. How did Jesus Christ know, and let me clarify my question here. How did Jesus Christ know, as Son of Man, because he's both the Son of Man and the Son of God, right? Okay.
I know.
Okay.
Finish your question.
Okay, there we go. Don't you love that, students in the class? I know, teacher, wait, call me. That's good. Okay. How did Jesus Christ know whence he was? Because when he says here, I know whence I came and whither I go. How did Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, know that?
This is Leon. Because he was familiar with the Scriptures.
Not just familiar, but...
He was the Scriptures.
Yeah, he knew them. Exactly. He spent, we studied this before, he spent time every day in a personal Bible study with the Father. He studied that Old Testament. He read that Old Testament. And he knew the Old Testament was speaking about him. He walked by faith in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. He came and did for Israel what Israel never did, could do. He came and was the Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David. Think about that. What was wrong with the great son of David, Solomon? What happened late in his life? He became a type of the Antichrist, which is interesting, isn't it? Most of us don't remember that part of the story, but you know, most of us think for his wisdom we're tremendous, but toward the end, he'd be type of the Antichrist, Solomon did. You see anybody in Israel's history, no matter how tremendous, or even a man tremendous Joseph, this is probably the greatest type of Christ in the entire Testament, and maybe doing that type. But even those, I mean, none of them are perfectly to God. You know that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ walked by faith in the written Word of God. As he read it, he knew it was speaking of him and so forth. That's how he knew whence he was and whether he was going to go. Well, how come they didn't know whence he was and where he was going to go?
They weren't doing their homework.
Okay, say it again.
They weren't doing their homework.
They weren't reading their Bible. They weren't believing what they read, even when they read it. They were believing the scribes and the Pharisees. They were believing the tradition of the elders and so forth. The question is, back in John chapter number 7, he says at verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and so forth. Look down at verse 25. Then some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill, but lo, he seeketh bold, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit we know. See, there's a difference between the group of people speaking and the rulers. And then when you look over to John chapter number 8, specifically verse 13 is who? The Pharisees. There's the rulers. See that? So, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, back in John chapter number 7, when he says, ye both know me and you know whence I am, he's holding them accountable for what they should know. He's holding the nation of Israel accountable for what they should know. Okay? Alright, but that's an excellent question. Okay, let's move on there. John chapter number 8. So, the fundamental reason why they did not know, they could not tell where he came and whether he was going to go and so forth, is because they just didn't believe the Old Testament. They did not believe the Scriptures. That's the bottom line. Now watch what he says at verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And if I judge, judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Did you have a question or something?
No.
Okay, all right. When he says here, look at the issue of judging. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ was to judge. Remember this first coming, didn't come to judge, condemn, and so on. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was to judge, why would his judgment be true? What was he going to base it on? The written Word of God, exactly. Look it with me, if you would. Let me just see if I can find this passage. I think it's in Isaiah 11. Let me look over there real quick. Yeah, boy. I got the right. You have the verse right. Okay. Thanks, Jim. Yeah, what the verse is. Yeah. Or higher, right. Look at this passage here. Very interesting. Obviously, as the Lord Jesus Christ going back, there shall come forth out of this just branch shall grow out of roots. The Spirit shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord shall make him, that is, Spirit shall make him of understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither prove after the hearing of his ear, but with justness shall judge the poor, and prove with equity for the meek of the and so on. Wait a minute. He's not going to go after the sight of his eyes, nor the hearing of his ears. How can he righteously? What's he going to use? Word of God. Exactly. So when he says that here in John chapter 8, at verse 13, and yet if I, my judge is true, for I am not alone, I am the Father. I mean, he is trusting completely and totally on the Word of God. It is all written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and yet else does. What say there? The Father sent me, beareth witness of me. And said they unto him, where is thy Father? I mean, these guys aren't on the same page. Okay? They're just paid.
You have to notice, though, it's amazing that the one thing we are going to be justified, one thing, is the one thing that churches give least credence to at all, the Word of God. It's the most important thing.
That is well put. I trust I've heard that. The one thing that he keeps coming to, the word of God, the very words on the page. And you know, again, I know you're in this, and I understand where we're coming from in your English Bible. That's why, one of the reasons why we make a big deal out of your English Bible, and believe every single word in it. Don't go looking for reasons to not believe the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? I received an article recently, an individual, you know, just all these very reasons why you can't believe the King's Bible is not the Word of God, and why it's impossible that the Word of God preserved in language and name. All this stuff heard time and, you know, all the same things over and over and over and again. But I just approach differently. I look for reasons to believe the Bible, not for reasons to not believe it. It's a totally different mindset. I approach the Bible faith. The Bible makes claims about itself, and I guess it's wise to rest in claims and believe claims, and to say, well, you can't mean it, type of thing. And like you said, or you cannot tonight. Either way. Okay, say that time. But like saying that in the end, it all goes down to God. So he says here, at verse 8, I am bear witness of self. The Father sent me, bear witness of me. Then say unto him, what is thy Father? Jesus answered, he neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Question. Why is it that they don't know him nor the Father? Why? It's simple. Because they don't believe Old Testament. Oh, they had the Old Testament. And they read it in the synagogues, but they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe it, then they didn't have that structure of doctrine in their soul upon which to identify Messiah did show up. Here Messiah is in their midst right on time. In fact, the forerunner showed up right on time. Both claiming the exact same, preaching the same message the Old Testament said they would claim a proclaim at the time. John showed up proclaiming what Isaiah already told him to proclaim. The Messiah shows up proclaiming exactly what the Old Testament tells him to proclaim. And yet these guys don't get it. Why? Because they do not have that dogma structure of faith in the Old Testament in their soul upon which identify is the Messiah. So look at verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury and taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet. We see that all the way to John. Not yet come. But in fact, you'll look at a great contrast. Go back, if you would, 7, real quick. 7, verse 6. The Lord Jesus says to his half-brothers in this verse 6, then he said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always. Notice it's not the word always, but it's the word always. Your time always. See, the satanic policy evil was already there in control. The straw man had already had his house armed and protected. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a stronger man come to bind and sell the straw man, right? When he says your time is already, the satanic policy of evil already had total satanic control of the nation. So by contrast, it says my hour is not yet come. You see the great contrary and so forth. So look at verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall see me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Notice when it's verse 21 in John 8. Then said Jesus again unto them. You go back to chapter 7. He's already told the nation once that he's going to withdraw. He's going to go away. Go back to John 7, verse 33. 7, verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And whither I am, thither ye cannot come. Now who remembers? Where did he quote from? Wait, hold on.
Where did he quote from?
Hosea 5:6.
There you go. It's not exactly a direct quote, but boy, it sure is close. And you know clearly that's what he's talking about. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6 in the context there. Hosea prophesied that their Messiah would go away during the tribulation, he hide his face from them, and it would be in their affliction. They finally sought him and cried for him, and in affliction they would cry out to him. What? Early. Okay? Well, he prophetically what was coming was the tribulation period. Remember John said who was to flee from the earth to come? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's being decked by Haitian. He's going to go away. He tells verse 9 in chapter 7. Now he reads it in John number 8. But on 8 verse 21, then Jesus again to them, saying to the nation, now, I go away, and ye shall seek, and shall be in your sins, whether I be a king. He, of course, is returned to the Father. He's going to return to the Father, fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and fulfill Psalms 110, 1, and fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's going to be rejected, and as a royal exile, the Father's going to invite him to come and set right hand, and plan to send that to make his footsteps. Remember, we've spelled that extensively. Okay. So, look at what they say. These poor people are so convinced. Then said Jews, or he killed himself, because he saith, where I go, you come. I mean, that is so strange. But what did they say the first time when he said, he'd go? What did they say? Will he go among Gentiles and for Gentiles? Would they say, will he kill himself because he says, whether I go, you not come? These poor people are confused.
You know,
right?
It's usually that they didn't know. A lot of people in different professions, they know it's like, you know, you're prepared for it. But
when it
hits. Unless you know combat,
yeah.
And you know.
They really get it here. So look at verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? That he saith, whither go, you can't come. And he said to them, ye are from beneath, I am above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. What's he doing here? Make an incitation. Make a contrast. Making an absolute contrast between Satanism and his kingdom. Making a contrast between the place, the origination of his authority and the place and origination of Satan's authority. And fundamentally, he's saying the reason that they're not getting it is because they're part of Satan's kingdom. The reason they're not getting it is because they've not believed the Word of God. Now, let me have you, I'm going to just kind of rabbit trail just for a moment here. And for those who don't know what that means, we're going to kind of take a little bit of a detour, and then we are going to come back, okay, hopefully within the next hour or two, okay? But there is something that's really instructive here. There's a little phrase. Look at verse 23 again. And again, we are going to kind of detour, and then we're going to come back, okay? So we'll not try to be gone too long on this detour, and we'll certainly try not to get lost, okay? He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Now notice the phrase, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. When he says, I am not of this world, what does he mean? Is he saying that he is not physically on the planet? Is he saying he's not of human flesh? I mean, he is of flesh, right? Now granted, he's born of a virgin.
The location thing again, he is not of darkness.
Okay, he's not of darkness. When he says, I am not of this world, I am from above, what's he mean?
He's from...
From heaven, from the Father. That's where his authority originates from. Okay? Now keep that in mind and come with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter number 18, it's a very famous passage here in John 18, is repeatedly used by those who oppose the dispensational approach to the Bible, and or those who say it shouldn't be the kingdom, the purpose of the kingdom, literally, it should be taken spiritually. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 36. Jesus answered, the kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my not from him. See? It's not physical. It's spiritual. The kingdom is in your heart. All you people believe to be a literal, physical, didic, messianic, political, prophesied, literal kingdom with the actual throne on this earth. No, Jesus Christ, before his death, he corrected our thinking right. So really, we take the Bible spiritually, not literally, because after all, the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not as well. So it's not physical. It's meant spiritual. It's a kingdom of heart. Right? Wrong. First of all, John 18 is set context. Second of all, said in the context of Jesus Christ repeatedly in his ministry and the forerunner John the Baptist repeatedly in his ministry, quoted the Old Testament, where the Old Testament promised a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this planet centered in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ could not be denying the Old Testament prophets after his whole ministry telling Israel to believe the Old Testament scriptures. How in the world could he, his whole ministry, be saying, believe the verses, and then, at this point, saying, oh, guys, I was just kidding.
Yeah.
It's all spiritual. That doesn't make any sense at all. No, when he says here, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, what do you mean by that? Is he saying it's not literal, it's not physical? No. Who's running the show when he's before Pilate? You betcha. Satan was the prince of this world. Who's in control of the earth at the time? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he came as a lamb. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And willingly went to the slaughter. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, well, that's my point back in John chapter number 8. Hold your place in John 18, we'll come back to it. When he says, I am not of this world, is he saying he's not physical? Is he saying he's spiritual only? Of course, he is spiritual, and he's, you know, body, soul, and spirit, and so forth. But is he claiming, well, I'm not really physical, and so forth, and I'm not really actually physically standing on the planet? No, no. In fact, jump back to John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, if it's not of this world, where does it originate from? From heaven. He kept saying, guys, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. And where I go, you cannot come. Why couldn't they come? Because they were in darkness. They were in Satan's kingdom. When he says at verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants might, Revelation 19, okay, that I should not be delivered to those. But what?
Now.
But now is my kingdom not from hence. Is there a little time in there? Oh yeah, there is going to be a time when he comes leading the army hosts of heaven out of heaven. He's on that white charger. When he's heaven, he's all white and clean, but by the time he's still the earth, man, he's covered in blood. You know? Anyway. He tread out wine press the fierceness of Almighty God out there. Go to John 8. So when he said here, John 8:3, and he said unto them, from beneath, I am from above, ye are this world, I am not of this world. Again, in the contrast, he's explaining why they're not believing, why they see, why they're not trusting, because their Satan's king was from the kingdom of the Father. I say therefore unto you that ye should die in your sin. For if you believe not, I am he, I am who?
Messiah.
If you believe not that I'm he, the body is you shall die in your sins. Why? Because they are in Satan's kingdom, in darkness. They're in darkness inspired by their father, the devil. Jump ahead in chapter number 8. But what does he say at 44? 42. I'm getting ahead of the story here, but John 8, verse 40. Jesus to them, if God were your father, what's the obvious point? God's not their father. Verse 44, who is father? Ye are of your father, who?
The devil.
In chapter number 8, Christ is explaining why, and John is reporting why it is they cannot believe. They cannot believe because they don't believe Old Testament scriptures. The reason they cannot believe the Messiah is they don't believe that Old Testament. They're in Satan's kingdom. All right. When he says back at verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for ye believe not that I am he, that is the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. Then they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I sent to you from the beginning. Well, who's he been claiming to be from the beginning? The one that's come to fulfill the scriptures. You betcha. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. You see here that Messiah has total, complete, absolute dependence on the Word of God. Think what he's saying. I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. Remember, I studied before, and I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had a personal Bible study with the Lord every day. Morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear, morning by morning. The Old Testament said, isn't that amazing? Spent time in the scriptures, meditating upon the Word of God.
Lord, if we can have one too.
Oh boy, you have to repeat that.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, what's more amazing is that we can have one too.
You betcha.
Yeah, we can have that personal Bible study with the Lord every day. That's good. Okay. So when he says here, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. See, he's got utter, complete dependence on the Father. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Said Jesus unto him, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Now, that is an amazing statement. Because, see, Christ isn't saying in that verse, when they lift up the Son of Man, they're all going to go, oh my goodness, he is the Messiah, and all of a sudden all of them be converted. Because were they? No. You have a record of maybe one or two, like maybe a Roman soldier and one of the thieves on the cross and so forth. Yeah, you didn't believe. But you actually do not have the masses of Israel converting at the cross. So what world does he mean? When he says, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. What then does He mean? Yeah, okay, Father one. What else? See, most of the time you hear people at that verse, they say, hey, that the crucifixion of Christ are going to be converted. Oh, but they aren't.
But everything He said in the cross
will be converted. There you go. When He says here, when He lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. About what took Christ to go to the cross? Question. As the Son of Man, had He experienced death?
No.
As the Son of God, had He experienced death? No. Jesus Christ is going to enter in something that He had never experienced before, but that He wrote about in the Old Testament. When you read Psalms 22, He says, God, my God, why thou forsaken? He said the cross, but He read before going to the cross and knew it was going to be on the cross. He was going to have to go through experience that in garden caused Him to sweat drops of blood water. Just agony as He thought about it. As He's thinking through those very Old Testament views like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and so forth. No, He knows He's going to enter into a battle with Satan himself on us. Then He's going to have to enter into a battle and have full wrath of Almighty God poured out upon Him after Satan's dealt with Him. And as He thinks about that, He knows He's going to have to enter into something He's experienced for. Now He prays in the garden for. So He says, when they in here, we have lifted up out of man, and ye shall that I am He, and that I am nothing of myself. You know, the cross is going to be the final proof that I am the Messiah. He's not saying everybody believe on Him. He's saying that cross is going to be the absolute final proof that I am the one, and the only one that can come and do the perfect will of God. Now, you have a question or a comment?
No, just a thought, because actually there was a God meeting, and Charles kept on to the front end of Sunday.
Yes, yes, yes.
Gotcha. And, I mean, maybe it's...
There's a parallel.
Oh, there is.
Absolutely. Yeah. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. One man fell by being deceived. The other man, because of total faith, went through it and gained victory. It's just a tremendous. Oops, are we back on? Okay. Are we? Sorry about that. For those on Teletalk, we messed up the microphone there. Okay. All right. So let's go. So you see the point of verse 28. He's saying that when they lift him up, that's going to be that's going to be a testimony in and of itself. And if there's anything else, that He's the one who fulfilled His will. But He's been through with it. I mean, think about what it took for Him to go to the cross, having never taken death before, and to have trust that the Father will do what the Father said He would do, that is, raise Him from the dead.
And do all of that, but we're still in the middle of our end.
Well, Israel will rebel. He didn't go to the cross, trusting that the Father would raise the dead, and they would receive it. And you read Psalm 22 and you get more the declaration of victory, the end of 22, verse 22, and so on. Thanks, boy. I appreciate you for throwing it on and so forth. Look at verse 8 again. Said Jesus, and when He had lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I am nothing myself. By the way, think about the Father, too. What does it take for the Father to go through this? He had the rebellious nation calling for His crucifixion. Here he had the leadership of the rebellious nation demanding His crucifixion. Here you had Pilate and Gentiles being together. Psalms chapter 2 said that they being together says so break things asunder as to where they're caught on us. Remember? Here you have angels walking. Because did they, couldn't I be the angel of forth? And what would the Father do? The Jesus Christ's public ministry was started by the Father saying, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. His public ministry starts with the voice from the Father saying, this is the in whom I am well pleased. In fact, look at verse 29. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. What does Jesus Christ claim about the relationship between Him and the Father in that verse? Absolute, total, 100% unity and agreement. Think about what He says. Number one, He that sent me is with me. Number two, the Father has not left me alone. Number three, for I do always those things that please Him. But would you fast forward to the cross? When He says, my God, why hast thou, what? Forsaken me. There was going to come a time when the Father would forsake Him. Why, pray tell, if the Lord Jesus Christ always did the Father's will, was in 100% union with the Father's will, and at least at this point He says, the Father has not left me alone, why, pray tell, would Jesus Christ from the cross pray, and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact,
without blood,
you betcha, you betcha. He became sin. You know, for Israel, and then we now know through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Christ paid as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, when Paul was, you know, made a preacher. And so, look, you know what? Let me compare this. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi chapter number 3. We are going to wrap it up here in just a couple of minutes. We appreciate everybody's patience and time this evening. We're going to look at Malachi chapter number 3. This will be a blessing if you'll see this. Over in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi, of course, is a prophet raised up to lay a series of indictments against the nation of Israel and call them to repentance, call them to change their mind and to become part of the faithful, believing remnant, that little group and remnant in Israel that would fear the word of the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that did what? That feared the Lord. See Malachi 3:16. Mm-hmm. Then they that feared the Lord. That's a reference to the little remnant out of Israel that was going to respond positively to the Word of God. Okay? That's who John is looking for, John the Baptist. That's who Christ is looking for, that little remnant who would fear the Word of the Lord and would respond positively. Okay? That becomes the little flock. Alright? At any rate, watch this. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, like Simeon and Anna, when she went out and spoke to all those that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Remember that? So it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, aha, and heard it. And guess what? A book of remembrance was written before him for who? For them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. That's a prediction about the believing remnant there. Now watch what the Lord says. And they, that believing remnant, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. When? In the day when I make up my jewels. Now what does it take to make diamonds and
pressure,
heat? When that says in the day when I shall make up my jewels, prophetically that's going to wind up being the tribulation period. That's what he says. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will do what? I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that doeth what? Do you see this? What did Jesus Christ do? He served him. He feared the Lord. He thought on his name. He always did that which was pleasing to the Father. But was he spared? No. He was not spared so that the remnant could be spared. And we now know, of course, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Christ was not spared so that we could be spared. So anybody by faith in the blood of Christ could be spared. Isn't that something? You see, go back to John chapter number 8, when he says in John 8 verse 29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Go with me to Romans chapter 8:31, and we'll try to wrap it up here. You know, the Apostle Paul does say, be ye followers of me. And when he's halfway done writing the book of Philippians, he says, finally. So he has only halfway. So see, actually, technically, if I said finally, we could actually go another hour and a half. That's right. We're going to follow the Apostle Paul. But we're not going to do that. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. Watch this. Verse 32. He that what?
Spared
not his own son. That's the opposite of what Malachi said. Isn't that amazing?
Malachi
3, verse 17. He that spared not his own son. Well, let's wrap it up to tonight. Go back to John chapter number 8. And as he spake these words, verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to them which believed on him, if you continue my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're going to pick up there next time. There's a lot more to go over. Let me have you make sure that for your homework for next time, once again, you need to read the entire chapter number 8 of John here. You need to read it several times, okay, to get the flow. But what you're seeing is the great contrast here between the Lord Jesus Christ being from heaven, being the Messiah, it's His kingdom, He's the light of the world, as compared to the scribes and Pharisees being in darkness and being part of Satan's kingdom. It's a great contrast between the two kingdoms. The reason that they cannot believe is not that God in eternity past chose them not to be able to believe, or, you know, that kind of old Calvinistic concept and so forth. No, the reason they can't believe He's the Messiah is because they don't believe the Old Testament. If they would go back and believe the Old Testament and look at the Scriptures and then see whether or not what He's saying and doing matches the Old Testament, and then if once the cross occurs, if they would go and listen to what He said and see the events and so forth and match it with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it would all dovetail together and they could believe. But that's why He says, if you believe not that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins because you're still in that satanic kingdom and so forth. All right? Any questions?